for your word. We thank you for the opportunity to gather around it this morning. Lord, we first of all want to say that we believe in your word. We know that when we come to it, we're approaching it as the word of God. We have faith that you wrote it, that you might instruct mankind and us. God, we want to say that we humble ourselves underneath the word of God, that we would elevate it this morning, and that we would learn from it. And God, we want you to, we just want to prayerfully ask you through your Spirit to open it to us. And we thank you for that and pray that you would meet with us. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you for James. It's our privilege to tag team, right? I don't know if we're, which worldwide wrestling team we are. We get to tap out like every 4 weeks, every 5 weeks. But it certainly makes the game go longer. If you've ever watched wrestling, which I never did. My younger brothers liked it for some reason. But I would like to open up this morning with Galatians chapter 4. So this morning, Christian arrives at the Palace Beautiful. And I was kind of scratching my head because you remember when you were little? For me, it's a little bit of a work to get back that far. When you were little and your parents would take you to some kind of a adult gathering, right? And you had nothing to do there. Right. In fact, we were at a one of these wedding gatherings where the weddings are off in some place and they have another re-celebration for the locals. We were at one of those last night with some good friends of ours from Killian Hill. It was almost like a homecoming for us. And it was so much fun. But there are these kids there. And I go up to these kids and I said, "You guys don't want to be here, do you?" They shake their head. "No, there's nothing to do here, is there?" Because you could just see it. They're sitting there politely, appropriately. They're doing everything they should. And the only thing to do is conversation. Well, conversation is big people's work, right? Little people don't want to do conversation. Most guys don't want to do conversation. And so fortunately, there was a basement and they could go do some activities and stuff. But as a rule, they were politely going along. Well, we've gotten through. Christian has made it from the cross. He's lost his burden. He's met some rogues. He's gone up the hill of difficulty. He's gone down the hill of difficulty. He's gone back up and back down the hill of difficulty because he lost his scroll. He's now got to the lions. He's made it through the lions. And now we're in chapter 5. And it's dialogue. And I'm going, man. It's like, man, it's like running through Jell-O. It's like, da-da-da-da-da. You know, dialogue. It's interesting if you look at the Hebrew, those of you who have children in college or even high school, you know, you get to relive your education when that occurs. And it's fun. Everyone neglected their education growing up, right? It doesn't matter whether you made good grades or bad. You neglected your education, let's be honest. And yet when you go through it with somebody else, it's like, Drew had to study for a test yesterday, and I typed him on Friday. I said, "Study, let's study. I love to study. I can't, you know, who has time to study anymore?" But that's so much fun. And he's taking a hermeneutics class. And I learned that in Hebrew literature, the most important part of the literature is the dialogue. The most important, really, thing are the characters. And the most important part that drives everything is what they say. Sounds somewhat obvious, but you look at American, we're not dialogue people, we're action people, right? It's not about discussion, right? We leave Mr. Darcy for the British, right? We're superhero people. But we are going to look at some very important thoughts in Christian's time at Palace Beautiful. And I want to just introduce this idea this morning. But I'd like to remind us, in Galatians, I'm sorry, I said four, I meant three. Galatians chapter 3. So Christian is a example of the believer going through the Christian walk, right? I want to be careful not to ever get too far away from the fact that Christian are us. It says in Galatians chapter 3, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you." Can't you see Paul wagging his finger? Can't you see your mom? I just want one thing. "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Does God give you His Spirit and work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe what you heard?" And then he's going to go into a section that's substantially like Hebrews, Romans. He's going to go in and make a distinction between faith and works. But the question I'd like to ask us, just as we get into this next section, we know that we must come to Christ through faith. We know that we must come to Christ accepting the free gift of grace. But me, too often, like the Galatians, I'm foolish. I begin with the Spirit, and then I try to obtain my goal by human effort. And if we see this in Christian's walk, we're going to see this played out. Because what Christian is doing is he's learning to be a Christian. His burden has been rolled away, whether you think he was saved at the wicket gate or the cross. In any case, he's saved now, right? His burden is gone. He's received his scroll. He's received his raiment. He's going to receive his outfitting here in the church, in the armory, in the beautiful palace. But as Christian goes through this walk, and I built a couple of slides and I didn't bring them because they're really better for... Well, I forgot them, truth be told, I forgot them. But I was not too disappointed because they actually play better for subsequent lessons. But we've got Christian, you know, pretty far away. He's around the big arc. And as he's going through his walk, he's encountering normal physical problems. He's going through depression. He's going through good friends and bad friends. He's going through rejection of family. He's going through internal struggles. He's going through external struggles. And what he's learning to do, and what you're going to see he's going to do more and more and more as he gets to the heavenly city, he's going to pull out spiritual answers for physical problems. It's remarkable. And he is going to not be like these Galatians. And the question I have sometimes of myself is, why am I trying to obtain and go through my journey in a physical, with a human effort? I'm trying to, as Paul says here, I'm trying to obtain my goal by human effort when I began with the Spirit. I began with the Spirit, and now I think I can make this work with human effort. And I think part of the reason is that when we revert to a flesh works kind of idea, meaning I try to solve my problems with physical solutions now, with worldly solutions, with worldly wisdom, I'm not pulling out and reading from my scroll as I go along. I'm pulling out and reading from my pragmatic history, my experience, my skills. I'm not saying if you're sick, don't go to the doctor. It's not my point at all. Those are, if you stub your toe, put a Band-Aid around it. Lane's not here. I won't pick on him, but he's like me. I would use to stub my toe and get very mad at God that my toe was, that rock happened to be there. Because there's no one else to be mad at. And so as we go through the Christian walk, we revert sometimes to the human approach. And we're hoping now that this combination of flesh and spirit, we're not so aggressive that we're going to just give up on the Spirit, right? We're going to pray like crazy, and then we're going to kind of manage our problems in a human way. So we kind of blend together now in ways that if we saw another religion doing it, we would attack them. We would challenge them, right? We would say, hey, that's not right. You can't blend faith and works. And we're really, really aggressive on that when it comes to salvation. And we're really, really generous on that when it comes to our own walk. And so I just want you to see as we go through these walks with Christian that he is increasingly, in fact, he gets stuck in the Christian walk. You know, he gets stuck in dungeons and problems when he starts to stop answering with Scripture and he starts answering based on solutions he's pulling out of his own mind. Does that make sense? And so, my friends, we need to be knowing the Scripture. There's a reason why a Christian makes it. His knowledge of the Scripture is Bunyan's knowledge of the Scripture, which is saturation. So Bunyan keeps having Christian pull out. I mean, do you see the way he answered the rogues? You know, the guys that came tumbling over the wall. It's all Scripture he's answering them. And I think, you know, people come to us with problems, and sometimes we think, well, they're not a Christian. I can't really answer them with Christian answers. Oh, yes, you can. There are no other answers, right? We have these answers. Okay, so I would encourage us not to fall back on something that we think works more easily or better. This combination of the flesh and works against the Spirit. It, and Christian is going to say this thing. He's going to say it when these guys come running back from the lions. They said, I saw these problems. Can't figure out how to solve them. We're out of here. And Christian is going to do this little ditty. He's always ditty's the best word for these little things. No, it's less than a poem. They don't rhyme very well. They're wonderful, I'm sure. I don't mean to be too aggressive. But Christian is going to, I mean, these little interludes, these little narrative interludes that is in the Pilgrim's Progress. And Christian's basically going to say, if I go back, it's certain death. And if I go forward, it's fear of death. My friends, this is the human condition. You can't, there is no hope apart from Christ. You're better off to throw yourself on the mercies of God and believe the promises of God because there is no back. But it doesn't mean that there's not fear going forward. And so this idea that we want to find an easier way, we want to somehow allay our fears and make life more palatable, so we introduce what seems to kind of work for the world and we still try to maintain our relationship with Christ. We should throw ourselves wholly on our relationship with Christ and not use the tools of the world. It's not what the Christian does. And Christian, him in the character of the story, he's going to increasingly do that. He's going to increasingly keep chastising himself for not pulling out the tools of the Spirit. Okay, let's read this section together. And then I just want to make one real point about it. So Christian arrives at Palace Beautiful, and here's how he gets there. And this is kind of blending in from where James left off last week. So as Christian was bewailing his unhappy misfortune, he lifted up his eyes. Behold, there was a very stately palace before him, the name of which was Beautiful. And it stood just by the highway side. So I saw in my dream and that he made haste and went forward that if possible he might get lodging there. Now before he had gone far, he entered into a very narrow passage, which was a furlong off the porter's lodge. I do love some of this old language. And looking very narrowly before him as he went, he saw the two lions in the way. He said, I see the dangers that mistrust and timorous. I love that word timorous. We don't use that word in communication nearly enough. Was driven back. The lions were chained, but he didn't see the chains. Then he was afraid and thought also to himself to go back after them, basically to hightail it after mistrust and timorous. For he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried unto him, saying, Is your strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith, where it is, are placed there for trial of faith, whether it is there, and a discovery of those if you don't have faith. Keep in the midst of the path, no hurt shall come to you. I want to say really parenthetically here, watchful is crying out to Christian who is halting. My gift of encouragement is terrible. I'm awful at it. And I'm working on it. You need to know that. I need to just be really honest. Some of you guys are awesome at it. My wife is awesome at it, right? There's a reason why she's honey and I'm vinegar and flies go to honey. Because she's so encouraging all the time. In fact, she has to really gin it up and talk herself into chastising somebody for something because she just doesn't ever do it. She does her job. There's no question about it. But that's a hard thing for her. I just wanted to remind us, a small word of encouragement in this world is a huge thing to the person who receives it. For watchful to sit there and notice that a guy stopped and said, it's okay, it's okay. It seems small, but it is huge. And our opportunity to encourage one another and encourage the person who may be coming to Christ, maybe on his journey through the Christian life and struggling at some point, we may not even recognize that they struggle. But that I miss, and maybe you do, but I miss all the time opportunities to encourage people. And I just wanted to encourage us to really look for those opportunities. Small things. Just small observations and small encouragements. Then I saw that he went on, trembling for fear of the lions, but taking good heed at the directions of the porter. He heard them roar, but they did him no harm. Then he clapped his hands and went on till he came and stood before the gate where the porter was. I can imagine. Then said Christian to the porter, Sir, what house is this, and may I lodge here tonight? The porter answered, This house was built by the Lord of the hill, and he built it for the relief and security of pilgrims. The porter also asked where he was from and where he was going. So Christian tells him. He said, I'm come from the city of destruction, and I'm going to Mount Zion. But because the sun is now set, I'd like to stay here. What is your name? My name is Christian. But before my name was Graceless. I came from the race of Japheth, whom God will persuade to dwell in the tents of Shem. It's fascinating, the language, the truth that Bunyan injects in here in small doses. So he says, how do I happen to come here so late? The sun is set. All right, I'm not going to finish the dialogue, but basically Christian's going to say, he's going to review again. If you look at the hill called Difficulty, there's like, from the time he meets his rogues and kind of dispatches them and starts to go up the hill, then there's like three or four pages of him kicking himself because he slept. And it goes on and on and on. I mean, and then he's frustrated. The sun went down, and he's more genuinely repentant over his sloth of sleeping while it is day. Bunyan spends all this time. You just have in mind that Bunyan is almost kicking himself. I'm going to make Christian kick himself because I'm kicking myself for all those years I wasted. Can you see that? You can see Bunyan's autobiography coming out, even though he's telling us this story. So I would like to spend a moment introducing the Palace Beautiful. The Palace Beautiful. Christian is going to arrive at the Palace Beautiful. And I'm not going to go into the details now, but we know a few just from this point. We know that the Palace Beautiful is built by the Lord of the Hill. We know that it's built along the road. We know that it's built, and I don't remember if I read it here, but it's actually built at a little elevated place. And we know that it is filled with pilgrims. It's built for pilgrims, and it's populated by pilgrims. So let's ask the question, what is the Palace Beautiful? I'm sorry, I haven't asked any questions yet. Thank you. The church. Palace Beautiful is the church. And you're going to have this process. There's all kinds of things that Bunyan is going to then shoehorn into this idea of the church. You're going to have the equipping of Christian at this moment. You're going to have the interview by members of the church. In fact, the watchman is in essence an elder. He's the first interviewer. And then you've got other people, Prudence, Charity, I forgot the four, actually. And they're going to be interviewing. And then at the end, he's going to see the Delectable Mountains. And you've got this idea that you can see heaven from within the church. And my friend, you can. You absolutely can. And this is so critical because in our society, everybody has this hypocrisy meter and they won't go to the church. It's not for me, and it's just, there's something that they don't like. And as Ron Chantel says, if you find a perfect church, don't go to it because you'll mess it up. I mean, I'm not saying that you go to a bad church, I'm just saying. So I want to spend a time for the church. And I want to introduce this idea, and I would like, hopefully in a few minutes here, elevate our thinking of the church. And it's not specific to Providence Church. You can apply it if you'd like to. But I want to give you a bigger view. And I want to do it because the church is really the one who holds the gospel. It's the one who holds the truth. And I want to just introduce an idea. And I've mentioned this before, but I want to come at it from a little different direction. I want to say that the church, I don't think I want to say it, I believe the scripture says it, that's why I want to say it, that the church is the vehicle that God is using to evangelize and hold His territory, as it were, as He slowly expands and ultimately retakes His kingdom. And I want to plant the seed of the temple. I want to plant this idea of the temple. And I want to do it at such a rate that you see the pattern as opposed to going deep and seeing all the pieces and getting confused. Can I try to do that? Can you remember with me, and you can turn there if you want, just back to Genesis. I want to just drop a couple of anchors in a couple of passages and make a couple of points. Because we don't think of it this way very often. But I tell you, whenever someone pointed out to me this idea of the temple, it's really a beautiful pattern that elevated my understanding of salvation and what God is doing as we come up to His ultimate rule and reign. Just the first two verses. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Word of God is efficient. What I mean by that is when the Word of God says something, it's saying something exactly what it wants to say. And it doesn't say anymore. Right? It doesn't have extraneous stuff. The Lord can't say that one jot and one tittle will not pass away if there's extraneous stuff. And so, just like the Gospels have a biographical element of Christ, but they're not biographies, you skip all the beginning. It's just all of a sudden He burst onto the scene, and His earthly ministry, you go from there. Other than that, you got a little bit about the birth and one thing about when He was 12, and that's it. And so it doesn't mean that that stuff's not important. It just means it's not important for us. And so we skip over this verse number 2. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And what this creation story is going to tell us is that God is going to subdue darkness, and He's going to set up His temple. And if we say that there's a progression here that is going to be important. The progression of the temple. And you say, well, why does God spend any time on verse 2? The earth was formless and empty, darkness was over the first surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Okay, so he started with a blank canvas. Why say it? If he made everything out of nothing, ex nihilo, as we know, why do you have to say he started with a blank canvas? Are we just saying God's creative? And that idea mattered in the time that this story was written. It doesn't matter to us today because we don't think of it this way. But that idea mattered at the time of the Hebrews early in the Old Testament and the other nations around them even. Because what God is saying is, I'm going to come in, and right now the world is chaos. Not only is it a blank slate, the earth is formless and empty and darkness and water. The world is chaos. And what God is going to do, He's going to come in and He's going to defeat chaos. He's going to defeat chaos. And He's going to set up His temple. He's going to defeat chaos and He's going to set up His temple. And when you go to Psalms and you read in Psalms that the earth is the Lord and the fullness thereof, and He establishes the beams of His chamber, and the heavens are His throne, and the earth is His footstool, you get this idea of God that He is ruling and reigning over His universe. And so I want to remember, I'm trying to elevate. So God comes and He defeats chaos and He establishes cosmos. That's what He does. And you've got the defeat of chaos in verse 2, and we kind of skip over that. Blah, 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 blah. And then He starts creating. Okay. So we've got to learn the 7 days or the 6 days of creation. He rested on the seventh. And we never really think about, what did He do? Let me ask you, whenever God came into your life and saved you, how did He do it? He did this. He defeats chaos and He establishes cosmos. He defeats disorder and He establishes order. But there's one more thing to the pattern. This idea of defeating chaos, in ancient mythology, chaos was always described as a monster. And so you've actually got chaos personified. I'll just draw some kind of a big fang snake or something, right? I'll give him legs so he's not purely Satan. So he's described as this monster. And you defeat that, and you then establish cosmos. Why in the New Testament does it say that if you are going to rob a man's house, you have to first defeat the man? Then you can take his stuff. Right? It's one of those passages you read and it's like, are you advocating robbery? You know? No. There's a pattern here, okay? And so what you have in this progression, what you have is early on, God is establishing the universe. Let me make this the whole universe. Let me make this the earth. You know, and so God is establishing, and His rule and His reign extend through the ends of it. Now, they always do. But the pattern is going to go like this. Once sin enters the world, well, let me say this. What happens really in the pattern is, you've got a hero. I'm going to call it a hero God. You've got a hero God. He comes in. He fights with chaos, defeats chaos, establishes cosmos. But He specifically does it by taking the monster's stuff and He builds His temple out of the stuff He stole. You say, that's different. Well, let me ask you. What happens is, once the world has sin entered, right? Sin enters the world. God is going to then take His physical presence and He's going to go from this to this. Because He's going to go in three successive. He's going to go from the tabernacle to temple one to temple two. He's going to take His big presence. Now, God always fills the universe, please. We're not saying that He's not omnipresent. Okay, there's no confusion there. He's going to take His big presence, and He's going to now
is going to go way down to these little physical presence. And what he's going to do is he's going to start. This is beautiful. You can't make this up. He's going to start redeeming this temple again. And the way he's going to do it is he's going to start establishing his presence, and then he's going to grow that presence. And each time that presence is going to represent an increasing representation until he comes back and he fully redeems the earth. Follow it. Whenever you have the tabernacle, how did Israel build the tabernacle? They defeated the Egyptians. Now, God defeated the Egyptians. They defeated the Egyptians. And where did the gold come to build the tabernacle? From the Egyptians. So you've got now this idea that chaos is being defeated. The temple, the presence of God, the physical ruling and reigning of God is now established, and cosmos orderly kingdom, regulated kingdom is established because you stole stuff from the loser. And that's what happens in the establishment of the temple. Where do you think Israel got all the gold? Solomon got all the gold to build the temple. It defeats Canaan. People pay him tribute. Hiram is sending him stuff out the ears. I mean, just, you're reading it, and it's just, even by our present Fort Knox kind of standards, even though we're not on the gold standard anymore, by those standards, it's just, he's building the temple by these huge amounts that he's conquered from Canaan. But then you have a problem, because then you get to Ezekiel. So this pattern fits, temple number one fits, temple number two is lesser, but it's the same idea. And then you have Ezekiel. And what happens is in Ezekiel 9, 10, and 11, you have Ichabod. Remember Ichabod? What does Ichabod mean? Headless horseman, right. No. The glory has departed. The glory has departed. And what's going to happen? God is going to cause His physical presence to move out from behind. This is a beautiful read. Ezekiel's a very hard book, but this part is gorgeous. If you watch His presence, and you have to follow it through a couple chapters, you watch His presence, it goes from out from behind the Holy of Holies to now out in front. And then it goes above the temple. And then it goes above the threshold. It goes above the gate. Then it goes to the top of Mount Sinai. And then it goes away. And that's when Ichabod gets written, right? The glory's departed. The glory's gone. And the glory doesn't show up again until Jesus Christ darkens the door in a physical presence. And so you've got this idea that it's presence, 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 gone. And then Christ shows up. And Christ is, whenever Christ's coming, we say, is His tabernacling with man. Right? And so the words aren't accidental, right? It's tabernacling with man. And so he starts the process again. You have this running to zero, so to speak. Now let's follow it quickly as it runs back out. So here you have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is going to do what? He's going to bind Satan. And he's going to build his kingdom. And who is he going to steal from Satan's kingdom to build his kingdom? You and me. We're on the auction block. God's doing two things. He's Indiana Jones never had a chance. Jesus Christ is the hero, really. Everything else is a story that's trying to imitate the redemption story, the ultimate redemption. Really, that's every movie you've ever seen is just a pittance compared to trying to tell the real redemption story. I'm not saying they can't be storytellers. I'm just saying that the real story is in the Bible. And so Jesus Christ, He comes out. He both pays the price, and He comes in a rescue mission and steals you from Satan. We are rescued from the kingdom of darkness, and we've become children of light. It is a rescue mission. And so Christ is both powerful in His binding the strong man, but He's also paying the price in heaven. He's doubly buying you. He's paying for you with His own blood, but He's also defeating the guy that's holding you. And so this pattern, Jesus Christ, is going to be starting over. And so the temple of God is with you now in Jesus Christ. And then in the day of Pentecost, what happens? In the day of Pentecost, in fact, the early apostles are going to say, do you know about Christ? Yes. Have you received the Holy Spirit? They're going to start asking pockets of believers that are out there. They said, no, we don't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. So what's going to happen is Jesus Christ is going to start a parade of redeeming the world. This is so clear in Colossians. What is the purpose? What is the overarching purpose of God? And why did John Bunyan choose to make this a point? The overarching purpose of God is going to redeem things in heaven and on earth, everything by His blood. That's it. That's the whole book, redemption. You can put a love story around there if you want. That's valid. But it's part of it. So Jesus Christ now is going to start that process. Then you're going to have, and I'll just make a church. You are now a temple, right? How can the Bible say, don't sin, because when you sin, you're defiling what? Your temple. That's weird. Why would you call it a temple? I mean, we just read it and think, we just spiritualize the Bible all the time. Well, it's a temple, the Bible's about temples, about good things. No, it uses the word. It's a temple. You are a temple. Why are you a temple? Because you've been rescued from Satan, and God has physically set up His rule and reign. You have the Spirit of God, which is in you. And if we are now not only individually temples, but if you take the church collective, we have now become a kingdom of priests. We collectively, right? Every piece fitted and joined together, we are now collectively being built into God's temple. And so the church is now starting to expand this temple. It doesn't mean that we're defeating everything, and that because in the economy of God, this is a progression. In fact, the apostles will say, we are led as a progression. We are starting that process. And so individual Christians, I should have put individual Christians here first in the church over here, but you get the idea. And so the church, why can you see heaven from the church? It's because, thank you, it's a start, yeah. It's a means of grace are in the church. But you can see heaven from the church because the church is ultimately leading to the redemption of the entire world. So when Paul says that the whole earth groans, it physically groans, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Right? Remember this verse? I would have expected it to say, Son of God. Right? I would have expected it to say, Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that. The whole earth is waiting for you to show up. It's waiting for me to show up. Why? It's waiting for us to show up because collectively, we are the last stop before God comes and sets up His whole temple again. There you go. You've got the presence of God being restricted to the tabernacle, the temple. The temple, it goes away in Ezekiel. It shows up again in Jesus Christ. He starts to save people. He starts to establish them as a church. And then, as that process, and I'm not saying that the church ultimately grows and there's no second coming and all like that. So I'm not trying to make an eschatological statement because I believe that God will come. But this idea here, the church is the representation of the temple of God today. We're it. We're not, you know, we have a mission. It's not accidental. So we're here, and the last thing for God to do is He comes, He basically says, guys, thanks for holding the fort, I got this, and He comes and conquers evil again. And by the way, He burns the earth. This is off to the side, so you don't have to put this in your memory, but He melts the earth. Everything goes back to its elements, and He rebuilds it. He rescues the elements, and He rebuilds them. He redeems them by fire. He rebuilds them. So he's rebuilding His temple again. And so now His temple is here, and it's here, and it's here, and it's here, and He loses it, and it's in Jesus Christ, and it's expanding again in the people. It's expanding again in the big church, and it's expanding again, and it will forever reign here. And so as we look at the beautiful palace, the palace beautiful, why does Bunyan spend time on it? He spends time on it because it matters. It matters in the overall economy of God. We don't meet here as a Sunday exercise. We don't meet here just for our comfort. We don't meet here just for any single purpose. We ultimately meet here because we are living out the temple of God today. The Spirit of God doesn't yet dwell outside these doors. You have to bring the Spirit of God outside these doors. You have the Spirit. I have the Spirit. We have the gospel. We have the truth. We're the ones who bring it outside these doors. I'm not saying God's not omnipresent again, you get that. But you're the one who brings it to the outside world. Because you've got it. And it's all part of this God demonstrating over the course of from Genesis to Revelation how His presence has been retarded and diminished. And then He says, I'm going to rebuild this. It was the plan all along. And I'm going to rebuild this. And Jesus is going to start the process. And then His followers. And then they're organized into a church. And then they're going to hold on. And I'm going to come and finish the work of redemption. So I encourage you, even though this is dialogue, this is what we're doing. We're talking about the value of this church entity. And it matters. It matters. And many people today depreciate it. But it's not to be depreciated. It is an installment in the economy of God that is mandatory. And it's mandatory for you and me and for a light into this world. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you for this. God, just thank you for your truth as it comes out from your word. I thank you, God, just for the beauty of it. I thank you for the practicalness of it. God, I pray as we go through this week that you would help us to be God's salt and light, which are both things that the church holds. I pray that we would bring the Spirit of God, the love of Christ, God, the gospel of Christ, into a world that is behaving purely on human standards, when in fact their destruction is declared, and we hold their legitimate offer that they can join Christ and so be redeemed. I just pray that you would bless us in these efforts. I pray for these difficult cases that many have here, and family and friends and ones they would love to see come to Christ. God, I just pray that you would allow those barriers to be removed and they would be saved. Bless our time in church coming up, and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.